All right, guys, if you would, turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2. And I'm going to read really what is, tonight we won't be in this particular text, but what we're talking about this weekend is friendship. And if you turn anywhere in the New Testament and you look at any command for interactions between members of the body of Christ, guess what you're going to find? You're going to find rules for friendship. And that's really going to be my contention tonight and throughout the weekend, is that biblical friendship is an outflow and really is demanded by and called for by the fact that we are to love one another in community. So friendship, in one sense, is not something special or over and above. It's a matter of living out the very unity that we have been given. And so it has a spiritual focus and it has a spiritual purpose. We'll see certainly that friendship can and does apply to unbelievers, and we're to be friends with them and they can be friends with us. But a true friendship and a truly biblical friendship will be defined by the principles of Scripture. So Philippians chapter 2 really includes a lot of these principles. So just listen and look for principles of relationship in Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we have together tonight, and I thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you that you died and were buried and rose again and ascended to be with your Father and sent us the Spirit so that we might be able to live with one another in relationships that please and honor you. I thank you that you have designed us and built us so that as we interact with each other, we can be conduits of your love and your grace and your truth that are being poured out into one another. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us and encourage us in that tonight and this weekend. That it would be our passion to see that your church is a pure and holy church, that it might accomplish your will, that it might bring you glory, and that the love of Christ might be clearly demonstrated and displayed for all the world to see and for others to benefit from and to be blessed by. So Lord, we thank you and praise you for this time. We ask that your Spirit would work in our hearts. We confess that apart from that work, we are unable to understand. We are unable to put into practice the things that we will be hearing. So might you work powerfully in us. Might you use this truth of your word to be a fire and a hammer to shape us and to mold us that we might be conformed to your image. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen. Now, I think it's probably safe to say that my life and really everyone's life, all of you here, your life has been defined by relationship. So maybe as we get started tonight, just give for me some of the characteristics or maybe some of the kinds of relationships that you have had over your years as you've gotten to this point. What are the different relationships that you've been involved in? What kinds? Categories. You don't have to give me the story of relationship. Just tell me, what kinds of relationships have you been involved in? Familiar. What's that? Familiar relationships. So that includes what? Brothers, sisters, parents. And certainly those shaped your early years, right? And even now, how many is anybody still living at home? Yeah, like a bunch of you, like all of you. It's a millennial group. I mean, no, good. Glad you're living at home. You're saving money. That's good. All right, so you're still impacted by those familiar relationships. Mother, father, sister, brother. Okay, what other kinds of relationships have you had? What's that? Girlfriend. All right. Girlfriend, boyfriend relationships. Okay. That special someone. Hopefully that hasn't been like hundreds of them, but it's been, you have had them. Good. And some of you are still wishing that you could have one. I know. We're going to talk about that this week. No. All right. What else? So kind of boyfriend, girlfriend, or male, female relationships. Student teacher. All right. So you're teaching students and what?
Friends in school.
Okay, all right, so people that you're teaching where you have an authority relationship, and then those with your peers that are under authority relationships at school, yeah?
Relationships at work.
Okay, so lots of different involvements. What kinds of relationships do you have at work? There's multiple, like what are they? Coworkers, who else?
Managers,
boss, and then the dreaded customer. Right, if you're working in kind of fast food or service industry, those very people that pay your paycheck, you think that it's someone else, but it isn't really. You know, they hand you the money for the chicken and you're like, phew. And yet that money just paid for your paycheck. Don't forget that. And so, of course, you say, my pleasure. All right. Anything else? Any other kinds of relationships? What have we missed? How about governmental relationships, right? You've had interactions with the government, hopefully like not on the way here. Some of you, that maybe should have been the case, but it wasn't. So anything else?
Pastor.
What's that? Okay, spiritual authority or relationships. None of you really mentioned relationships in the church. Okay, so church relationships. Oops. That's why you're here, or that's what one of the reasons, that's one of the things you're doing. Guys, your life, if you think about this just for a moment, is defined by the kinds of relationships that you have had. And who you are when you're by yourself has really been shaped and molded by the relationships that you've had when you're with others. Of course, the primary relationship for most of you has been a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least that has then changed or impacted all your other relationships. And we're going to talk about that tonight, a relationship with the Lord, as it impacts other relationships. But that's actually not going to be, in one sense, the primary focus. We're going to be in a sense, assuming a relationship with the Lord and then seeing how that flows out. Now, I do want to be careful with that, because I don't want to assume that everybody here actually has a vibrant or even a relationship with the Lord at all. So you need to understand that. Much of what I'm going to say will be based upon the fact that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore you can live out these principles that we're going to talk about. If you don't, you're going to try to live out these principles and you're going to fail. And in fact, maybe this weekend will be for you a spotlight on the fact that you don't know Christ at all, because your relationships are a disaster. With your family, perhaps, with your coworkers, it may be. And you might look good on the outside, and you might be trying to hold all those relationships together, and yet as we delve into what it looks like to have biblical relationships, you're going to say, woo, I don't think my life actually reflects what it means to have been transformed by Christ so that I can have relationships that will actually purify the church so that the work of God might be accomplished in the world, people might be saved and sanctified. So in one sense, I really hope that will be the case for you, that you will analyze your relationships in light of that primary relationship that you have with Christ through repentance and faith, having entered into a true relationship with Him. But much of what we're going to talk about are those horizontal relationships that we share that have a tremendous impact on the way we know and understand and pursue the Lord, and ultimately how we do that together. Now, I was just kind of thinking through my life and breaking it down into sections, and so I'm gonna give you about a 3-hour intro of my life. No, I'm not gonna do that. But just a couple of thoughts. In elementary school, from about 0 to 7, my relationships were largely familial. But then with everybody that my family interacted with, and my parents were radical hippies of the 60s, and so they interacted with all kinds of strange people. Right? And they did the drug scene and did all that kind of stuff. And so my first 7 years are just kind of a mishmash of people in and out and craziness going on as I got a little older and able to kind of understand a little bit of what was happening. Those things are just, and really all that sticks out of my mind about the time is chaos and despair. Sadness from my parents. They were trying to find true meaning in life through this lifestyle, and it wasn't happening. It was just one disastrous relationship after another. My parents were divorced when I was 3. I have an older brother, so he was about 7. So divorce and disaster just kind of fill that first 7 years. Then my parents came to Christ, and everything changed about their relationships. We went from, we lived in this hippie house on a corner with everybody doing all kinds of really nasty things, drugs and sex and all that goes along with that, to really the house next door. A pastor had moved in. My parents started going over and playing volleyball in the backyard, had a little white picket fence. All right, so we went from all this nastiness here. All of a sudden, we're over there, knocking a volleyball around, and I'm playing with their kids. And you can imagine the kind of impact that had. So my relationship shifted and changed, and all of a sudden, my relationships began to be dictated by the church. It was a small church, but everybody that I knew all of a sudden was related to the church. And so that changed everything radically. And those relationships really held for all the time. I lived in Arizona at the time, up through my junior high year. I went to a Christian school, and so I had relationships there, but still my relationships were mostly defined by the tight-knit church that we had. My parents were very involved, and so therefore I was very involved. Because, when you're 9 or 10, you don't say, I'm not going to church. You just go and you do it. But I loved it. And I came to Christ when I was about 10 years old. And then those things began to take on more meaning. And I desired more to be with, the body of Christ. I didn't really understand it in those terms. I love the church. I love God's, the body of the Lord. But I loved being with other believers. Well, then we moved. And so my senior high years were really broken up into two parts. We moved to California. I knew no one. And I went to a small Christian school, but I got immediately involved in an emerging youth group that had just started in a church that was very weak. The church itself, my parents went there only because it had this youth group. And I met a good friend of mine who's a mentor of mine today, a guy named Rocky Wyatt, and many of you have heard about him. But that's where he was beginning this youth ministry. There's maybe 12 people. And that immediately, and largely because, I had no other friends, there were no other acquaintances. But also because, again, the church was kind of my grounding point. All my relationships instantly were found within the church. Well, that was kind of the first half. The first year that I was there, I was going to a very small Christian school. And even again, those relationships there were secondary to the church. Then I moved to a very large public school in the San Diego area, about 3,000 students. And I'd been in a little trailer where there was like 20 of us. You put up, you ACE program, and you put up a little flag when you got a question. I went from that to wandering around with barbed wire fences and 3,000 students all over the place. And again, my lifeline were my friends from the church, because many of them were going to that school. And we'd meet in the morning, and we'd sit in a circle, and we'd pray and ask the Lord to give us grace to make it through the day. And we'd come back together sometimes in the afternoon or lunch for Bible study and have our lunch. And in fact, I was so scared that for the first couple of weeks, I just walked around the lunch area because I couldn't find anyone to sit down with. And finally, someone from my youth group said, "Look, I'm going to meet you at lunch at this certain spot. Come find me," because he'd seen me walking around. And so I came and I found him. From that time on, I had someone to sit with. But then I moved away again, and I moved to Colorado Springs. And here, the church was pretty strong, but the youth part of it was really weak. And so, interestingly enough, my relationships switched. They switched from being tightly tied to the church. Now we were in a church that my parents were kind of tightly tied into, but very few of the students there did I actually have much interaction with. And so I began to interact much more with the students from the public school that I was going to. And a really fascinating thing happened. As I began doing that, there was like 7 or 8 of us who were kind of, all of a sudden, it's funny how this works. It's like there's pheromones in the air or something when people get in groups and they just kind of move together to be with each other. The bad guys move the bad guys, and I mean, it's amazing. Well, these were all professing believers, and somehow they kind of sniffed the air and sensed that I was a professing believer. Probably, you know, we were saying code words or something. And so I spent 2 years interacting with those professing believers and found out that probably none of them were actually believers. And by their own admission, by the time we were done. And so we spent about 2 years debating things like creation versus evolution, whether the Bible is actually true. And so although my relationships weren't built around the church at that point, they were still built around the training that I'd received early on in the church, and then trying to work through how it is that I interacted with people who said they were believers and yet didn't seem to be living or believing much of what the Bible said. And it was a time of real growth in one sense. The only person that I really had a relationship with at the church was, interestingly enough, the youth pastor, who also doubled as the counseling pastor and about 15 other pastors in a pretty large church. And so I just kind of stuck with him, and he poured out his life into me, which I really appreciated, but I never got really connected with the kids in the church. Well, then I went to college, and I was living in Colorado Springs at the time, and moved out to California. And I went to a Christian school, but again, I didn't have much interaction with the kids there or the students there because I was working in the church. So I really moved out there to take on an internship with the guy that I'd met when I was in ninth grade, the youth pastor, my mentor. And so as I poured my life into the church then, I had some interaction at the Christian school, but almost everything, again, was through the students that I was ministering with. I was working with high school students. And then through the college students that were working along with me. And there were 4 or 5 college students at that time, several of whom were still there from the youth group that I'd been a part of, that are part of my life today. We worked in ministry together. They've gone off. They're all over the country doing different things. But we still have interaction today. Why? Because of that shared interaction in ministry and the friendships which were built deep and strong around the gospel. Well, then a final part of that story is I moved again from there after 2 years there, and the guy that I was training in ministry with had moved away. I couldn't go to school anymore because I didn't have residency there and I didn't have any money. Right? Some of you know the wrestles of trying to get enough money for school, and I'm like, I'd have to pay out-of-state tuition. I can't do that, so I moved back to Colorado. My parents still live there, so I could go to now a secular university again and continue to work in the church. And there, I as I continued to pour into the church, and I was in college, in kind of upper-level college, there was lots of interactions with unbelievers challenging me in my faith. And again, the thing that grounded me was the training I was receiving and really the ministry I was doing and having the privilege of working with, again, a group of college students and then working with a group of high schoolers and junior hires that really formed the basis of my life around the ministry of the church. It was out of that ministry that I met and married my wife, Elisa. It was out of that ministry then that several other lifelong friendships formed, people that I do things with in ministry today. Why do I share all that? I mean, I think just even in that very brief overview, what you see is that it was the Lord's grace to put into my life at every given point the church, the body of Christ, and to put people in the church, both in leadership and my peers, and even those below me who would encourage and strengthen me as I poured my life into the church. right? Not because I wasn't being paid any money. I wasn't at that time working full time in the church. Those are the things that my heart desired to do, and the people that were in my life were challenging me to do those things. So I want to be very clear. It's not like I was such a great guy. It was like I just found great people and I was so wonderful. Mainly, great people found me. And they challenged me and they said, look, you need to do this and you need to go here and you need to find this and you need to stop doing this and you need to go and accomplish these things. Because they were my friends, because they loved me, because there were real relationships being established. So I would submit to you tonight that the strongest influence, not only on my relationships, but I think biblically speaking for the Christian, the strongest influence on our relationships should be the local church and the leaders within it. It's my contention to you tonight as believers, all right? That ought to be, have the greatest influence on you. The pursuit of ministry and being involved in the church and having other people around me protected my relationships in ways which are too numerous to count. Again, I was even able to find the woman that I was to marry flowing out of church relationships. She'd recently come to Christ and so was part of the church. And so I was able to then, you know, establish the beginnings of a marriage relationship with someone who was a believer. When we get estranged from those in our local body of believers, it is there that we are in the greatest danger of establishing unhealthy and ungodly friendships, which will harm you in a multitude of ways. As we will see, there is room for, and in fact, there is biblical mandate for having friends who are not believers at certain levels. But if those form the core group of your friendships, the majority of the relationships that you have, you are in harm's way in a very serious measure. The primary sphere of our friendships is to be the body of Christ. And since we're called to lay down our life for our friends, I'd like to learn this weekend how it is that we have truly biblical friendships so that our relationships can be a testimony to the world of the power, the purity, the love, the grace, the mercy, and the truth of Christ. So the proposition for the entire weekend is this. You can try to write it down if you want. We're not even on the outline yet, but we may get there tonight. That is, friendships are to be pursued in the love of Christ. And you can just get each piece of this phrase maybe each time I speak. I got three times, so maybe get the whole thing. Friendships are to be pursued in the love of Christ, for the purity of the church, to the glory of God, and the accomplishment of his purposes. Friendships are to be pursued in the love of Christ, for the purity of the church, to the glory of God, and to the accomplishment of his purposes. Now just a little bit of background on friendship. Very fascinating study. I never actually sat down and worked my way through every passage in the Bible that uses the word friend. Old Testament, there's about 187 references. New Testament, there's about 35 or 40, depending on whether it's friend or companion or something along those lines. The Bible has a lot to say about friendship and a lot to say. In fact, it has a lot to say about specifically the word friend. And then, as we'll see, it launches from that just to body of Christ. To being part of a member of Christ's body and all of the principles that apply there. So let's just begin with a description of friendship. Right? Tonight, I'm going to largely spend my time on description. That is, we'll be describing friendship, not necessarily the prescriptive, the biblical principles, which are, you're going to say, okay, these are the fundamental principles of friendship. Now, you're going to get plenty of principles tonight, but again, more by description than by direct prescription from certain passages. Right? So differing levels of friendship. So description of friendship, these are relationships in general, that's A. And then there are differing levels of friendship that are described in the Bible. And so when I say descriptive, I'm saying the Bible doesn't command that you have these different levels of friendship. It doesn't say, look, here's this kind of friend and here's this kind of friend and you have so many of this and so many of that. It just describes these are the kinds of friendships that people living on this earth get involved in. And it's going to tell you then how to live within those. But this is just kind of, again, a description. So first, there's the friendship would be the next closest relationship after that of spouse or family, and one that is more intimate than just simply a neighbor. All right, so you've got your family relationships, and maybe the relationship of a spouse, and then you've got just people that you interact with as neighbors. Well, friendship settles solidly right in the middle there in kind of a wide variety of forms. And just a couple of verses on this thought. Deuteronomy 13:6 says, if your brother, your mother's son or your daughter, or the wife you cherish, so that's kind of a whole level of friendships, right? Brother, mother, son, I guess that's brother-in-law, your son or your daughter, your wife you cherish, or your friend who is as your own soul. See the differentiation? You've got family relationships, you've got the close relationship of a spouse, and then you have this friendship relationship, and this one is described as one who is your own soul. We might call that what? A bosom buddy. That comes from Scripture, by the way. It's a scriptural term. We'll see it with Jonathan, where one soul is knit to the other. Right? So it says, if you have these kind of persons, if they entice you secretly, saying, "Let us go serve other gods whom your fathers have not known," you're to turn them over to have them be killed. Whoa, that's not really the point. All right, kill your close friends. It just says that gives you kind of the differentiation. One more verse, Exodus 32:27. This is when Moses comes down off the mountain and the people are dishonoring the Lord and they're having this wild, crazy religious festival with immorality going on. And the Lord said to Moses, Moses calls the Levites to himself. He says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, every man of you put on his sword on his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp and kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." Again, you see the different kinds of relationships. Brother, as in family relationships. Friend, that person that's just a companion to you. And then neighbor, that person that you don't really know at all. So those are the differentiations in Scripture. Friendship would be kind of that middle range of relationships between stranger and family. So let's call a level one relationship, if I can level these for you. So this would be B, one with whom you have a peaceful, productive relationship. That is someone that you interact with. It's peaceful. That's why it's a friendly relationship. But it's not necessarily much beyond that. Okay, so people you interact with on a daily basis. This can be unbelievers or believers, certainly. But even as a believer, we'll see that you, if you know Christ, that's going to impact this kind of relationship. Genesis 31:2 says, Jacob saw the attitude of Laban. Remember, Jacob had to work for Laban first. You know, he had the 7 years, then seven more. Well, and he said, and behold, Laban's attitude was not friendly toward him as formerly. That is, they have a working partnership. Things were going great until Laban started to sense that Jacob wanted to pull away and things got bad. So it was no longer friendly. But it was just a partnership. They weren't. I do not see Jacob and Laban being bosom buddies. All right, they were like, hey, hanging out, you know, and doing coffee after sheep raising. All right, this is just a general friendship. Genesis 34:21, when Jacob takes, he leaves Laban and he goes into it back towards the Canaan. He meets a group of people and he says, these men are friendly with us. This group of people is talking about the Israelites, Jacob's family. They're friendly with us. Let them live in the land and trade in it. For behold, the land is large enough for them. We'll take their daughters in marriage and give our daughters to them. Again, just a general relationship that's peaceful and in which you are accomplishing peaceful and productive. That would be level one. Level two in Scripture, a level two relationship, is one, and actually this one, don't level this one. Sorry, there's a level C here, or letter C here. This is a relationship we're not going to talk about much, right? But it's mentioned in Scripture with friendship. So let me just define it for you. We might call this an authority friendship, if you want to call it something, letter C. One whose words you believe, commands you obey, and desires you want to meet. This is a person you want to please and honor as you pursue a friendship. So the functional aspects of this kind of friendship is that someone is in authority over you, but you still are developing a relationship that has the characteristics of friendship, of joy, of communication, and of a growing intimacy. But this person you can only have that friendship with him if you obey him, if you believe his word, right? Otherwise you're not going to be friends. This would be the way we are friends with God. John 15:14, Jesus said to the disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." Guys, don't try that at home. Don't look to your brother and sister and go, "Hey, you're my friend if you do what I command you." Now, that's not going to go well, and that's not the basis of our horizontal relationships. So this one kind of has a special category. Now, again, this can happen in human relationships. It's a little bit like my relationship with my mentor, Rocky Wyatt, who's exactly 10 years older than me. We developed a very strong friendship, but it never was a, hey, you know, fist bump, you know, hey, dude, you know, why don't you do what I ask you to do? No, he told me what to do, and I did what he asked. He gave input into my life, and I didn't really give input into his life. At 19 years old, I wasn't going to go, hey, I don't think your marriage is going very well. You need to watch out what you do with your kids. No, okay, it was not happening. And yet, amazingly enough, and by the Lord's grace, we established a very strong friendship. And I'm not going to talk a lot about that this weekend. But that is really, in the much bigger sense, the kind of a friendship we have with the Lord. And the kind of friendship, for example, that Abraham had. It's a very fascinating study to look at Abraham being called a friend of God. And Moses in a similar way. James 2:23, the scripture was fulfilled which said, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Why was he God's friend? Because he believed what God said, and then he did what God said, and that's what was the basis of their relationship. Do not think, just as a bit of an aside, that you can be a friend of God and not do what he says or not honor him for who he is. Lots of people I talk to in kind of the Bible Belt South all tell me that they're in good with the man upstairs and that he's their friend. And yet I look at their lives and they'll, by their own testimony, they're not obeying him, they're not honoring him, and they're not believing him. Do you really think that you can be a friend of God and not believe what he says and obey what he says? That's almost an aside. All right, but that's the kind of friendship that has to come first. Okay, so we gave level one, which is a partnership, then kind of this authority level friendship. Level two, friendship, horizontal, would be one with whom you gladly and in a friendly manner share a common task or endeavor. We might call this a companion. Someone that comes alongside of you and you're kind of facing forward to get the work done. And so you are joining with each other. Maybe the Bible uses a term like companion or yoke fellow. You put on the same yoke and you are pushing in the same direction, seeking to accomplish the work that God has. Right? And really, these are certainly biblical relationships here where we're in the church working together. Right? So we have companions. And in this kind of relate, well, I mean, like in a more horizontal sense, I guess outside the church, you know, a football team. Or in the church, a missions trip. These are people that you join together with, you accomplish a task, and there's camaraderie there. There's joy there. But there's not necessarily deep friendship. Right? It's past level one. It's not just, you know, you're hanging out and friendly and productive. It's where you're accomplishing something together, and those are very rich and special relationships. Right? But they're not the deepest of relationships, right? And they kind of come and go, and you partner, and you work with different people. Right? I would say they're the foundation, generally, of other kinds of friendships. Where you're partnering together to work towards a shared goal, particularly in the church. But that would be kind of level two. Ecclesiastes 4:10 talks about there being two being better than one, for if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there's no one to lift him up. You have companions because then when you struggle and fail, they come alongside of you and they help you. You are stronger together than you are apart. And that's the beauty of companionship. And of course, we do that in the body of Christ as well. Even Matthew 12:3, Jesus speaking about David. David, remember, he gathered a bunch of people around him so that because they were all being persecuted by Saul. And really, ultimately, they ended up having the one common goal of trying to get the kingdom back for David. It says, have you not read what David did when he became hungry? He and his companions, again, as they were pursuing this work together. So he had a group of friends around him, but not close friends necessarily, but they were accomplishing a common task. So that's level two. How about this? Level three. Now we're moving a little bit deeper. One who is kind, loyal, and concerned for your welfare. These probably all add in layers, right? There's a friendly relationship. There's a productive relationship. Almost always in this kind of relationship, you are pursuing a task. You're accomplishing something together.
Can you describe that one again?
Yeah, level three, one who is kind, loyal, and concerned for your welfare. So it takes again, one step past just a companion. I mean, you're playing with someone on the football team, and they're, you know, you get hurt, and they're like, dude, get up. It's not that big a deal. Even sometimes at church, you know, you meet people and it's like, yeah, you don't know them super well. But this moves another level where they would know if you were hurt. They would be concerned for that. They might be texting you and saying, I'm praying for you. And it moves another level. Right? And they're loyal. There's a loyalty that starts to be built here. And so they've got your back. Again, not that at those other levels you might not do that, but this would be expected here. At this level, it would generally be expected that, look, there's a loyalty that is being gained here and being exercised together. Loyal, concerned. Job 6:14, Job describes this kind of friendship. He didn't have it, as we'll see, or he lost it with his friends. But he says, for the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. So when this kind of friend comes along you when you're struggling and doesn't ignore you or say, come on, you know, or be insensitive, they care for you. How about Psalm 35:14? David said, as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled my soul with fasting. My prayer returned to my bosom. I went about as though they were my friend or my brother. He's actually talking about his enemies. But that's the kind of way you would treat a friend. You would mourn when they were sick. You would think about them. You would be concerned for them. You would rejoice when they rejoice. And you would weep when they weep. And it's a little bit deeper relationship. Then let's top out here at a level four. All right, level four relationship. What would be the kind of relationship where there's a shared intimacy. There's an increasing joy and companionship. There's deep communication. There are shared interests which are talked about, not just shared kind of face forward where you're looking together, standing side by side, kind of looking ahead. It's where you start to turn together where you're talking to one another. It's a face-to-face kind of friendship. And you guys, you can probably think already in your mind the kinds of relationships you have that fit these categories. Right? And all of them, I hope, they should all be good in one sense. And they're all good and right. But this is a different kind. It moves to another level of intimacy. The kind of person you open up to about your joys and fears. Right? There's an active denial of self for the benefit of that person. There's a willingness to work hard to solve issues and communicate deeply. It just takes another level. Exodus 33:11 actually describes Moses and God like this. It's amazing. It says, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, just as a man speaks to his friend. I mean, that's mind-blowing right there. Right, the idea that God would do that. But you guys, that's kind of gives a picture. It's a face-to-face where there's an intimacy, a sharing that goes on that is beyond the day-to-day, is beyond even a loyalty and companionship, and is one where there's active work to dive deeper into each other's lives and where things are deeply shared and deeply felt. 1 Samuel 18:1, and we're going to delve into this tomorrow morning, Jonathan and David. But now it came about that when he finished speaking to Saul, that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as himself. Guys, that's not a garden mill friendship. That's not even just a, hey, you know, we like each other, and or you know, we're loyal to each other, and you know, I'll text you when things are bad. That's where they're actively pursuing with one another. And notice there that it's male to male. It's a male-to-male friendship there. That kind of intimacy should be and can be expected in certain kinds of friendships. It's not going to be all of them. There's no way you can have that kind of intimacy with everyone in the church, which is why all these levels of relationship are good. And in fact, you should have them all. But this one is going to be reserved first for male-to-male and female-to-female relationships, where you're developing that kind of intimacy. And I'm going to submit to you tonight, and I've said this before, that if you don't know how to develop this male-to-male and female-to-female, you're stunting your growth to try to think you can do this male-to-female. Right? You're harming yourself to think that when I get someone that is you know, my special someone, that there and then I'll start to learn how to have intimacy. Now, the beauty of this kind of relationship, there's no sensual overtone. Why? Because it's male-to-male and female-to-female. In the normal working relationship, and when things are working normally physically, when men have this kind of intimate relationship, there are no sexual overtones. Now, our world has sexualized all of this. So all of a sudden, you know, we're worrying about, oh my goodness, I wonder how men are thinking about men and women about women. Guys, that's incredibly confusing. And it makes me incredibly sad. And now that whole new dynamic is brought into so many relationships. You're like, woo, that's weird. If you're sitting with, you know, your friend at coffee, you know, two guys sitting together, sharing intimately, people are like, woo. You and I both know that's true. And it's totally unfortunate. But I guess it's not supposed to have any of that overtone. Now, when that turns male-female, what happens? It's totally different. Because that kind of intimacy between male and female does what? It starts building towards a marriage relationship. Automatically. It just does. So if I'm going to make a bit of an application from, let me give you another verse. 2 Chronicles 16:17, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. Absalom, who's trying to overthrow his father, David, says to this man, Hushai, who has come back into the city, who was David's friend, he comes back, and Absalom says, is this your loyalty to your friend? Why don't you go out to your friend? Hushai had the official role, it says in 2 Chronicles 27:33. It says, Ahithophel was counselor to the king. Hushai the Archite was the king's friend. That was his nameplate on his office. King's friend. Guy that hangs out with the king and develops a deep, intimate relationship. Now, that would be a cool job. Because David was a cool guy, generally. All right, not in everything, okay, but generally. So that, man, what a great thing. And so Hushai goes back and he's talking to Absalom. Now he goes, whoa, this isn't right. This is weird. You shouldn't be here. You should be with your friend. That's the person that you love and care for, not me. What are you doing here? And there's some fascinating things that go on there, which you should read that story, and we'll talk a little bit more about it. But Ahithophel is the counselor. It's not a counselor. It's not someone who says, let me tell you what to do. This is a deep, intimate friend. So an application here. In male-male or female-female, same-sex relationships, it was seen that every level of relationship described here is both possible and desirable for men with men and women with women. None have the tinge of sexual intimacy. And if you don't know how to develop these, then you're stunted in your growth and you need to learn. You can't go, I'm a guy, I don't do that. David did. And he's a lot more buff than most of you, and certainly than me, right? Tough, strong, warrior kind of guy. Yeah, that's a female thing. What are you talking about? Intimacy in relationship is something that is bred by a walk with God. Because God is intimate with us. Moses to God, remember? Jesus, as we'll see, to the disciples. Intimate friendship relationship there. Close, deep, strong, because you need to learn how to develop those things. Male to male, female to female, at every level, all four of those levels of relationship. Let me give you just a caution, though, when it comes to friendship between men and women. It would seem that every level of friendship up to that last level is available and desirable between men and women outside of a pursuit of marriage. Now, hear me carefully. The Bible doesn't specifically say no level four friendships. The Bible doesn't say level four friendship, right? It doesn't say you can't have a more intimate relationship male to female. I'm just telling you that the moment you do that, and you already know this is true, that there begins to be a bond developed, that's what's supposed to happen. But it's really supposed to be a bond that becomes more and more exclusive male to female. Now, guys, male-male relationships, it's not necessarily exclusive. You can have several, and should probably, have several close male-to-male, female-to-female intimate relationships. See, they don't develop the same kind of exclusivity because they're not built to do that. But male-to-female does. So I just want to caution you there. You can't have too many of those, and if you enter in and out of that too often, then you end up really practicing intimacy and then backing out of it and really setting a pattern that gets really dangerous when you get married. Because all of a sudden you're easily intimate with women if you're a man, or easily intimate with men if you're a woman. And I don't mean sexually, but I just mean you have that kind of relational and emotional, maybe spiritual intimacy. You guys, once you're in marriage, it's absolutely forbidden. Imagine a level four. I'm just going to use those terms if I can, because I couldn't describe it every time. If I had a level four relationship with other women in the church, and I came home and told my wife, yeah, I was just hanging out, coffee with so and so. We're just talking. I was talking about all my problems and wrestles. That would not go well. And that relationship would last for about 5 seconds. I'd be like, you're a fool, and you better stop that now, because I don't like that, and that's not good for her, and that's not good for you, and that's not good for the church, and you'd better be done, right? I mean, I don't think you could ever make an argument that a married man could have that kind of relationship with another woman. So I'm only saying watch out for doing it as unmarried people. The Bible doesn't forbid it. It just simply says you're going to have to be very careful. And if you start to have that kind of relationship, simply my encouragement is that you bound that with some commitment. That we're thinking about marriage, or we'd like to maybe pursue that, or there's something a little more serious about that, so that it's set off a little bit. There's no particular rules. It doesn't say exactly when you do that. You know, we've tried to do, you know, you try to set some of those things, give them terms and stuff. But you guys, just be careful of that. Because that level four kind of intimacy, it promotes emotional and spiritual intimacy. It brings the kinds of affections and expectations that are hard to manage. They're probably best reserved for marriage. When there's some sort of additional commitment, these relationships, without some sort of additional commitment, these relationships quickly become confusing. It's probably not wise to practice entering in and out of this kind of intimacy with a number of members of the opposite sex. It lays a pattern that can be difficult. All right, these relationships will almost, they have to be, abandoned after marriage. Think about that. So you spend a lot of time developing intimate relationships, you as a man with a bunch of ladies in the group, and when you get married, where do those go? They're gone. They better be. I mean, can you imagine? You're engaged, and you're like, hey, you know, so-and-so, we've been hanging out, so I'm just going to invite them to our engagement party, and they're, you know, we're going to do coffee, and I'm going to share intimately with them. I mean, this is weird. You couldn't do that. So I'm just saying, when you invest in that way, those are going to have to end, except with one person, that you then develop that depth, which then becomes past friendship to what? Husband and wife. It becomes a one flesh relationship, which takes it past the bounds of this level four friendship and moves it into something entirely different, which is also desirable and joyful. I hope that helps. We're not even done, but we should be probably, because that's a lot. But that just kind of sets the groundwork. That's friendship in the Bible. And the different levels of it, again, hear what I said. I didn't say that the Bible says, you know, you can only have so many of these, or you could never do that. Just simply, I do think the Bible gives us principles which help us understand these relationships, and then helps us think, okay, which are the best kind that I need to be involved in? And you need to be wise, and you need to work that out, and you need to talk to your parents and talk to your mentors and work through those things. Talk to your other friends. But I would say this, and I guess I need to hover here just for another moment. If you're not learning how to develop all of these, like up to level four, you know, companionship relationships, loyalty relationships, partnership relationships, if you're not doing that male-female, this group is going to be stunted and it's going to be weird. Everybody's hovering around waiting for a level four relationship. Well, why don't we have that? And you look at each other like, hi. You know, and the guys sit over here and the girls sit over here. And if you shake their hands, like, level four! We're going to get excited. You've got to start to have labels. People are going to hold up in the back. Level four! Level three! It just gets ridiculous. I'm not trying to make things ridiculous. I think some of this is pretty obvious. And you ought to be pursuing all these other levels of friendship. The Apostle Paul did. As we'll see tomorrow night, he had a group of women who worked with him. He called them yoke fellows, fellow companions. They pursued the gospel together. They shared that kind of experience together. That's right and good. The face forward, pursuing the things of the Lord, having deep companionship. Guys, you ought to be doing that, male or female. It's healthy. It's strong. The world looks at it and goes, that's healthy. Not weird. Like, you know, everybody's tiptoeing around. I understand that that can cause problems. Somebody, you cross the line, you're level four. I know that can be, there can cause problems. Let that be. It's okay. Work that out. Right, but be pursuing, caring for one another. Because you ought to expect there to be loyalty, male to female. That you'd be loyal. You're watching each other's back. Caring for each other. Not backbiting or trying to just figure out how do I get into this deeper relationship. But caring for one another deeply and strongly without having to pursue something deeper yet. Or with that person. Or expecting that because you were talking about ministry together and it was deep and strong, that somehow that meant, oh, he's looking for a deeper relationship. Why don't you just assume he's not? And just assume that you're going to pursue those things. As long as it doesn't become obvious that all of a sudden, okay, that's where we're headed. If you don't want to go there, that's what you say. No, let's stay where we are. This is really good. We're loyal. We're caring for one another. This is where we need to stay. Let's press on. Okay. I know right in there that what I just said is like a world of complexity. I get that. But you know what? You have the Spirit of God. Work it out. With the principles... with the principles that we're about to go through. I'm not going to leave you there. I'm not leaving you hanging because there's lots of good principles that will protect you from all these other things. Now, I thought I'd switch gears here just a little bit, and I would look at bad friends in the Bible. Because, remember, this is our descriptive phase, and I think you're going to learn some things here. I'm going to fly through some of these things. I would like you to just categorize, do you act in this way? And this was a fascinating study. I'd love to spend, 15 minutes on each one. I can't. It'd be like 2 minutes. Here's bad friends. And maybe just kind of mark in your mind or on your outline, ooh, this is my, I'm this bad friend, okay? There's Hiram the Adullamite, who is the friend of Judah, right? You're not going to be able to write all these down. Hiram, if you want to put his name down. This was a guy in Genesis 38:12. Says, after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, you don't got to get all that figured out, but Judah had sons who then died because he did bad things, and he had a daughter-in-law he was supposed to give one of his sons to, and he didn't. And so after all that was done, Judah went up with the sheep shearers at Timnah, and his friend, Hiram the Adullamite, went up with him. Well, you know what Hiram did? Hiram watched or allowed or gave credence to Judah going into a prostitute who just happened to be his daughter-in-law through whom they had a child. You don't want Hiram for a friend. Oh, it's a prostitute. And he tells him, he's like, hey, I'm going to go in here. And Hiram's like, cool. Instead of, you're a fool. What are you doing? I'm your friend. Friends don't let friends go into prostitutes. Okay, we're not going to do that. But he does, all right? And then later on, he goes back to his friend. He goes, you remember that prostitute? And I gave her my signet ring and my staff. And Hiram's like, I don't know. This is not a good friend. Okay? Oh, how about this? This is, it's not the baddest friend of all time, but Samson's friend. Judge 14:20, Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend, I'll bet. Had been? So Samson had a wife he was supposed to have. Now, he shouldn't have had the wife. That's a whole nasty story in and of it. But he couldn't marry her. They didn't let her marry him because he told her, that's a long story. But then they took this girl and they gave him to his friend and said, here, it's Samson's wife, you have her. And he said, okay, that's a great friend. Hey, Samson, buddy, took your wife. He's not very happy about it, by the way, and bad things go bad later. But you don't want that kind of friend who's going to move right in there and say, oh, yeah, I'll take the pickings. No, don't be that friend. Ooh, here's a really bad friend. Jonadab, friend of Absalom. Probably any friend of Absalom was not a great friend. All right? But here's this guy. This guy takes the cake. 2 Samuel 13:1. Now, after this, Absalom, the son of David, had a beautiful sister. His name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. That's not the right kind of love. Wrong kind of love there. He lusted after her. Sister-in-law, or half-sister. Amnon was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar, he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. It seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend. Uh-oh. His name was Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother. And Jonadab was a very shrewd man. Oh, this is a great friend. He said, hey, I know how you can take her and rape her. Because I know this is adult stuff, but this is the reality of this thing. I know how you can do that. Let me tell you how to get that done. That's a friend you don't want. When you are lusting after something, they will accommodate your lust, whatever it might be. Whether it's for a woman, whether it's for pornography, whether it's for some other thing that you shouldn't be having. You don't want that kind of friend. destroys Absalom's life, of course, destroys David's life, Jonadab. Here's a really bad combination. Smart and twisted. Really, really bad. Okay? Jonadab, not good. Ooh, how about Haman's bad friend? Remember Haman from Esther? And Haman, his friends were all fair weather friends. So of course they were bad friends too. He just gathered people around him because he was rich and they thought he was great. So he comes to his friends in Esther 5. He says, hey, Esther called me over and I'm going to kill this guy Mordecai because he's been a thorn in my side. He's a Jew and I'm going to kill him. And his friends in Esther 5:14, they all say to him and his wife and his friends said to him, have a gallows 50 cubits high made. And this morning ask the king to have Mordecai hang on it and then go joyfully with the king to the banquet. And the advice pleased Haman. They're yes men. Oh yeah, go kill him. That's a great idea. Oh, but then the worm turns. And all of a sudden, they find out. So Haman comes back and finds, and remember, he goes to the banquet. Esther says, that's that evil Haman. He's trying to kill the Jews, of which Mordecai was one. Right? And so then Haman is going to get killed by Ahasuerus. Haman recounted to his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, this would include his friends, oh, kind of Chris paraphrase, oh, you're in trouble. If Mordecai before you have begun to fall is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him. You will surely fall before him. They already knew that. He told them ahead of time that this was a Jew. And they're like, oh, go do it. And they're, oh, he's a Jew. Oh, we forgot to tell you. If you mess with Jews, you're in really big trouble. You don't want this kind of friend. They reverse instantly when you're in trouble. And they're like, oh yeah, forgot to tell you. That's really bad. And they start walking backwards like this. Okay? You don't want Haman's friends. You don't want to be Haman's friends. Ooh, how about Job's friends? These guys are great. Job 2:11. Now, when Job's three friends heard all this adversity to come upon him, they each one came from his own place. Eliphaz, remember that name? The Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamanite. So if anybody comes up to you and says, hey, I'm Eliphaz, I'd like to be a friend, run away. They made an appointment together and they came to sympathize with him and comfort him. And they sat with him for days and they were really great when they said nothing. And then they opened their mouths and they became bad friends. They got frustrated because Job wouldn't agree with them. You got this kind of friend? They're trying to tell you something and you're not agreeing with them. And they start getting mad at you because, and all of a sudden they start calling you arrogant. Then they call you evil. And pretty soon they're telling Job that he rapes women and he steals children and he oppresses the poor. When he's never done any of that. They move from being friends to accusing him of heinous evil all in the period of 36 chapters. Of Job. These are not good friends. In fact, Job protests. Job 6:14, from the despairing man there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty God. Hint, guys, kindness from my friends. Job 12:14, I'm a joke to my friends. Job 16:20, my friends are my scoffers. They scoffed at him. Oh, what evil have you done? He hadn't done any evil that was getting him this suffering, right? And they're making it up. They're just totally making all of it up. They're mocking him. Job 19:14, my relatives have failed. My intimate friends have forgotten me. Job 19:21, pity me, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me, and they did none of that. Bad friends. Oh, here's a cool, interesting bad friends. Herod and Pilate. All right? Herod and Pilate, you know how they became friends, right? Pilate goes, well, I don't know what to do with Jesus, and this isn't working out so well, so he sent him to Herod. And Herod's like, man, I've been waiting to see Jesus the whole time. Jesus doesn't say anything to him, which is so sweet. He says nothing. Herod likes doing all this stuff. Well, it's not sweet for on Jesus' end. He's plucking out his beard and harming him. It says, now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, where before they had been enemies with each other. Friends who become friends because of heinous, cruel treatment of God in the flesh. That's not a good friendship. Bound up around evil things. You don't want those kind of friends. And now the worst friend ever. You know who he is, right? Judas. Judas is the worst friend ever. Because Jesus was his friend, truly and actually. Judas pretended to be the friend, and maybe started out, he was a companion of Jesus. He started out wanting to do what Jesus, seemingly what Jesus wanted to do. But what does Jesus say in Matthew 26:50? Jesus said to him, friend, when he comes to kiss him on the cheek and betray him for 30 shekels of silver and turn over the Son of God who had given everything to Judas, cared for him, walked with him, loved him, betrays him with a kiss and walks off into the darkness. He says, friend, do what you have come for. And here Jesus is not actually referring to him as a close, intimate friend. It really becomes a derogatory title. You who were supposed to be a friend. You don't want Judas for a friend. Why? Someone who's totally consumed with their own interests and you don't meet their interests, and so they turn you over, watch out. There's a lot of young men out there, young ladies that are like that. A lot of Judas friends. I have probably some ladies out there towards the men that are like that too. Watch out. Well, and then if I might spiritualize it just a little bit, the worst friends, really even worse than Judas underneath that, are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And why do I use the term friendship there? Well, because the Bible does. In James 4:4, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? That's a bad place to be. If the world is your friend, and you're the friend of the world, which is the world's system, the way it thinks, what it wants, what it pursues, and which underneath that is Satan himself, which underneath that really is driving all of that as your sinful flesh. If you're friends with that, you're an enemy of God. So there couldn't be any worse kind of friendship than the world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are bad friends. Maybe you found yourself in some of those positions. Maybe you have some friends that are like that. You need to think through that. Let's talk about good friends in the Bible. Good friends. And we'll talk about these first two. And again, these aren't on your outline. So just David, who we saw in Psalm 35, when his own enemies were sick, he walked about with sackcloth and ashes. He wasn't making that up. He was a man who cared even for his enemies. He was someone who was so compassionate and so aware of friendships and loyalties that the man who was trying to kill him, who was the Lord's anointed, who had invited him into his home, Saul, he treated him with respect for his entire life. So you'd want David for a friend, generally. Right? Jonathan, whom we'll talk about tomorrow, we read in 1 Samuel 18:1, his soul was knit to David, and he cared for him and gave to him and warned him and loved him. We'll see that tomorrow. That's a good friend. Someone who longs to give you the overflow of their life. They love you. Hushai the Archite, David's friend. I already mentioned him. You know, the cool thing about him is he went and he managed to twist Ahithophel, who was the counselor of David, and was now counseling Absalom. He twisted his counsel by appealing to Absalom's arrogance and foolishness. And because he was David's friend, he knew all the bad things about Absalom, and he was able to work things out so that the good counsel that would have destroyed David wasn't followed, and he rescued and saved David from his son who was trying to kill him. That's a good friend who will walk back into a difficult situation where he could have been. I mean, probably the first thing Absalom should have done is recognize that this was evil and killed him on the spot. And Hushai had to know that that could have happened. Oh, sure, the king's friend, and you're going to come here and pretend to be, you know, suck up to me? No way, I'll kill you. It's what he should have done. Hushai walks into that, uses skillfulness and love of David and knowledge of David's enemies. He knew what was surrounding him, and he turned things to David's favor. Man, you'd want a friend like that who went before you and turned things so that things would be good for you and sacrificed himself to do that. Or at least put himself in danger to do it. Not many friends out there like that. That's the kind of friend you want. You'd want Job for a friend. You know those three bad friends that assaulted him? You know what he did at the end? He turned around and he prayed for him. And he asked God to forgive him. And God did. You want that kind of friend who, when you betray him and harm him and hurt him and spit in his face, verbally at least, and call him all kinds of names and accuse him of things, at the end of the day, he turns around and he prays for you and he forgives you. Oh, that's a good friend. There's not many out there like that either. Well, how about one of Daniel's faithful friends? You know their names, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When Daniel's in distress and he hears that the wise men are going to be killed in Daniel 2, he runs to his house. He informs his friends about the matter here so that they might request compassion from the God of heaven concerning this mystery. And they pray all night together. You ought to have those kind of friends. Who, when you're in trouble and in distress and you don't know what to do, you come to them and they're like, I don't know what to do. Dude, that's bad. That king, that's a nasty guy. Let's just sit around and talk about how bad that king is. Let's just all get together and have a big, yak fest about how we hate our boss and hate this guy and he's horrible. Well, what's that going to accomplish? Him death the next morning? They say, no, let's pray. Let's get on our knees. And together as friends, they sought the Lord. And God gave the answer in the middle of the night to Daniel, and he saved them all. But they were faithful. And then those same friends, when Daniel's not around, what do? They stand up for the God that Daniel loved and that he stood up for initially. They carry his faith, as it were, and they take it for their own, and they stand in the fiery furnace, and they say, oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we don't even need to answer you. The God whom we serve can deliver us from this furnace, but if he will not, we will not bow down to your gods. You want friends like that. when they're not around you, they stand for God powerfully. They're not just standing for God when you're around. You know, kind of. Well, I want to look good for so-and-so. I'll look good when I'm in the church. But when they're out facing difficulties or bowing down to idols, you don't want those friends. You want Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And I'm not sure if Daniel was there. It's either he was back at the palace, or he possibly was sitting up on the dais, up on the raised platform with Nebuchadnezzar. But you can imagine either when he heard or when that music gets played and everybody, 10,000 people fall on their faces and he sees Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah standing up. Now that's the kind of friend you need. That's the kind of friend I had when I'm walking around the school going, I don't even want to sit down because I'm so scared for lunch and all these pagans around me, I don't know what to do. And my friend walks up and he says, find me here. And I find him and he sits with me. That's the kind of friend you want, who is standing for the Lord. Oh, you want a friend like John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a good friend. Remember what he said about Jesus? When they're saying, oh, John, you know, John, Jesus is taking all your disciples and he's baptizing people and he's doing all this and he's stealing your ministry. John says this, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. He goes, look, Jesus is the bridegroom and he gets the bride. It's not mine. Church isn't mine. He knew his place. And then he says this, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, I must decrease. You want a John the Baptist friend, whose one great joy is to hear the voice of God, to hear, to walk, and to serve Christ, and to love him, and who will say, you know what? Who I am doesn't matter. All that matters is that you walk with Christ, and that you love Christ, and that you know Christ. You're supposed to point to him and focus on him, not me. Wow, we need some more friends like that. It's not about me, look at me, care for me, do what I want. No, I want you to look to Jesus. I want you to know Jesus. I want you to know the bridegroom. That he's the one who's most important. He must increase, I must decrease. John rejoiced when Jesus got all the credit and the benefit. Do you get mad at your friends? Oh, you're just holier than thou. You always want to be at church. You always want to talk about spiritual things. Well, shame on you. Shame on you if that's how you feel. If your friends are sincere about that, you ought to love that. You ought to think that's the greatest thing in the world. When they confront you in sin and they say, oh, you need to know Jesus, and oh, you're walking away, and we'll talk about all this later, you ought to think, that is so great that you want me to know and love Jesus more than you want me to know and love you. You ought to love that. And you ought to cultivate those kinds of people in your life because those are good friends. Well, who's the best friend of all? Well, Jesus is the best friend. He's better than John the Baptist. He's better than anyone. Why? Because he laid down his life for you. Greater love has no one than this. Than he what? He laid down his life for his friends. That's the Jesus who is your friend, who's intimate with you, who loves you, who communicates with you, who cares for you, who provides for you, who died for you, who stays with you, who regularly encourages you and strengthens you, who will bring you home to glory, who will be with you forever, who will never forsake you. Now there's a good friend. What a friend we have in Jesus? Well, he is that. And our horizontal relationships ought to reflect that love for the Jesus who is our greatest friend. I'm going to skip over 4 and 5. That is, things you should not do as friends. That's a longer discussion. And things that you ought to do as friends. Because a lot of those have already been bound up in what I've just said. And I'll circle around and get those later. I want to turn a corner here that's setting so it won't be here much longer. It's just going to set the stage for the next two days. Because the corner here is now prescriptive friendships. Then we're going to move from this description. I'm just going to make an argument for you here, okay? What I've given you is a description of friendships that aren't necessarily directly tied to the body of Christ. These kinds of things can happen in many different kinds of relationships. But I'm now going to make the argument, right, that the New Testament doesn't speak about principles of friendship for the most part, because all the commands and principles of loving one another in the body of Christ are friendship commands. That's my contention. And so as we looked at friends and levels of friendship, now we're going to look and see that in the New Testament, we have become friends by being placed into the body of Christ. So let me just look at this quickly. And so I'll say it this way. Friendship in the body of Christ is not optional. You cannot say, and guys, in the world, hear me carefully, friendship with unbelievers at most levels is optional. You choose or not. You say, I'm going to enter into that friendship knowing the difficulties there and at the certain levels that I can have that. Probably level 1, is the only kind of friendship you want to enter into with an unbeliever, a productive relationship. You want to be careful of deeper intimacy. You want to be careful of partnering together to do things. I think the scripture is pretty clear about that. Don't be yoked together, yoked, companionized with unbelievers, pursuing similar things, because that's going to cause you trouble. I mean, a school project is not the same as that, but you got to be careful even with those things. But nonetheless, so once you move into the body of Christ, all of these things, all these levels of friendship are required, depending on who it is and at what time. And you can't ever say, look, I've got friends in this room, and you're just a neighbor. You're just an acquaintance. You don't even get on my radar. The moment they enter into your purview as a member of the body of Christ, you are to whatever level possible, if it's 5 minutes, and if you're in the same church, you're generally going to see people more often. You ought to be pursuing one of these levels of friendship and never ignoring anyone. Well, why? Because let me just step you through the progression. When you enter into the body of Christ, you actually do what? You become brothers and sisters, right? You actually now are even deeper. You have that deeper kind of relationship, which is a family relationship. Romans 8:15 says, you've not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you've received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Guys, you're brothers and sisters in Christ. So you already actually have a deeper level in one sense than friendship. And as members of the same family, you of course are required to be friends. I hope you're not excusing, well, that's my brother or sister, so I'm not their friend. I mean, you shouldn't do that. We tend to do that, but you should. Those are my parents, so they're not my friends. That's sad. I hope that's not the case, because that's that kind of that authority friendship, and then it moves more horizontal. But you guys, you're already brothers and sisters. But then we also have become companions. Philippians 1:27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together. There's the word, companions. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. You have one task, and you've been given it together. So you're automatically companions, yoke fellows, striving together for the work of the ministry, whether you want to be or not. You wake up in the morning going, I didn't pick those people. You're right, you didn't. You got stuck with them because the Spirit of God baptized you at the moment of conversion, one-time act where he places you into union with Christ and the body of Christ. He baptized you into the body in which they are, and they now are your fellow laborers. Everyone in this room who is a believer. So that's pretty powerful. Philippians 4:3, Paul says to some struggling women in Philippi, and actually it's really fascinating. He asks someone there, true companion he calls them, which actually may be a name, Susagus, indeed true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. What a sweet label. These are women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Clement is also a female name. So he's got Euodia and Syntyche in verse 2 that were fighting. He goes, look, they need to fix the problem. Tell them he cared about enough about them to say, look, you need to fix your squabble. It wasn't doctrinal. It was some kind of relational issue, or he'd have called them out on doctrine. Paul was not at all, he did not worry at all about calling people out when he needed to. He says, look, they have a problem. You help them fix it. And oh, tell the rest of the ladies there, the precious women with whom I have had this face forward companionship relationship, tell them what a blessing to work with them. And I rejoice that our names are written in the book of life. Now see, that's the kind of way you ought to share with one another. Men with women, women with men here. Guys, if you're Christians, your names are written in the book of life together. You're fellow companions. And you ought to be acting like that and treating each other like that and enjoying each other like that. Because that's who you are. You're not competing for relationships against each other. You're not competing for anything. You are pressing together for the gospel. And then, of course, we have become friends as well. I read you Philippians 2, didn't I? Encouragement in Christ, consolation of love, fellowship of the Spirit, affection and compassion. Those are friendship terms. Those aren't. It's not this. Well, we're in the body of Christ. They're my brother or sister. So I love you in the Lord. Which means what? I don't like you at all. Okay? Bless his heart. I love him in the Lord. Both those are bad. Bless his heart means I can't stand him. And I love you in the Lord means I don't want to be your friend. Right? I have to love you even though I don't want to. Because that's not what we're called to do. Affection and compassion. And this says, make my joy complete. So you've got this affection and compassion. You've got this fellowship. But make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Oh, see, here's the problem. You're not all of the same mind. That is mind focused on Christ. You got minds focused on yourself. You got minds focused on your pleasures. Not that, again, not that there aren't things that you pursue, things that you do. You've got jobs to pursue and careers you're working on and relationships that you're working through, but all of that with Christ the central focus? Oh, that's why you have trouble being yoke fellows, being companions. And anywhere in my life where this has not gone well, it's when my mind has wandered from the pursuit of Christ and I've focused on myself, and the Lord has been gracious to send people back into my life to say, stop looking at yourself. It's ugly. Not just me, but the fact that you're doing that. Right? Don't look at yourself. Look at the church. Look at Christ. Consider someone else. Look past yourself. 1 Thessalonians 2:7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you've become very dear to us. That's friendship. All right, so a couple of thoughts here. We're brothers and sisters. We become companions. We have become friends. Love, by the way, is greater than friendship, because you can love those who aren't your friends. But love is foundational to friendship. You can't have friends you don't love. See that? You can have friends, or excuse me, you can love people that aren't your friends. But you can't have a single friend that you don't actually love. And love develops friendship. That is, love is never satisfied with a lack of friendship, ever. It wants to restore the relationship as best as possible. All right, two other thoughts here. Thus, if we have those kinds of friendship with the body of Christ, what do we become enemies of? The world system. You can't love, what does the Bible say? You cannot love God and money or the world system. That's what it's all about. You can't do it. It's impossible. So I've got bad news for you. If you're going to love the people in this room as you should, if you're going to be friends as you should, there's something that's no longer going to be your friend. That's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. Your own dreams for you selfishly and personally, your own desires that you're just accomplishing for you, those are going to disappear, which, by the way, is why some of you won't do this. Very likely. You're going to say, that's not what I want. I have my own dream. And the people in this church and Christians in general, that's not what they want. And I want this. And so you're not going to be friends. Guys, that's always the problem. If anyone walks away from a church that's even close to fundamentally sound, they do so because they don't want to be friends with the people there, because they have their own agenda. At some levels, then, we cease to be friends with unbelievers. Again, you can have companionships, and you can do things, and you can enter into acquaintances with unbelievers where you do things, but it's never a true friendship. Why? Because they don't love the same God you love. Let me just give you a list of things they don't love. They don't love the same God that you love. They don't love the same word that you love, that is the word of God. They don't love the same church that you love, not just necessarily one, you know, specific local church, but they don't love that church. They don't love the people that you love, and they don't love the goals that you love. It's impossible. And look, guys, hear me carefully. I don't know this, you know, I don't know everybody here. I know a lot of you, but I don't know everybody here. If you have people that don't know Jesus, that you feel more connected to than people in the church, guess what? The church isn't the same one that has the problem. Church is not the problem. You are the problem. Because your heart is connected to those people who don't know and love Jesus. Well, my church doesn't love Jesus very much. Okay, probably, maybe not everybody in your church does. I get that. But you can't tell me that nobody in your church loves Jesus. Otherwise, you shouldn't be going there. Find a different one. See what I mean? Guys, really serious thing. 100% of the time when someone walks away from the church, that's, again, even somewhat sound, where somebody loves Jesus, the problem is not the church, ultimately, at the bottom level, it's them, because they're drawn away by these things. Now, I'm going to ask you a series of questions to end. You thought this would never end, but it will. I don't want you to try to write these down. There's no way. I just want you to see if there's maybe one or two of these that hit home with you, things to think about for this weekend. Because, again, there's no way you can write them all down. So just a couple of thoughts. Questions. Can you identify the friends you have at these various levels? That's something you ought to think about. Do I have friends at these various levels? Who are they? How am I interacting with them? You know, should that change? What should I do? Are there people in this group or in my church that I'm refusing to have any level of friendship with at all? Second, would you appear on the good friend or the bad friend list? If you'd be a little of both, based on which friend you're talking about, consider the hypocrisy of that. Right? For some of your friends, you're on the bad friend list. Some of your friends, you're on the good friend list. You have a problem. And so you're going to need to take that hypocrisy and even it out. That is, stop doing that. You have to be on the good friend list with everybody, which means sometimes you're going to tell a friend, you can't do that, you shouldn't go there, you shouldn't be involved in that. Three, how many of the, we didn't go through good and bad friend attributes, so I won't ask that question. What excuses or rationalizations are you making in any of the areas in which you might be engaging as a poor friend? What excuses are you making for doing that? I don't like them, they don't like me, they gossiped about me, they don't look very nice, I mean, you name it. You're making a rationalization. If there's someone in this group that is that you know that you're refusing to be a friend with, you're rationalizing it away. And you should probably ask somebody, why am I doing that if you can't figure it out? Because it's always an excuse. And you might be blind to it, and you might not know why, because you're supposed to be pursuing that with everyone. Do you agree that everybody in the body of Christ is to be your friend at one level or another? I've searched it out. I've tried to make the turn for you, and I'll do that tomorrow night even more strongly. But I think you'll come to agree with me on that. But do you is the question. Do you agree with me? Do you agree with the Bible that everyone in the church is to be your friend at one level or another? I'm saying all at the same level. And then who in the body of Christ are you ignoring or refusing to allow to be a friend at the appropriate level? At the appropriate level. Because you can't have those deep friendships with everyone, but you should have some level with everyone. Are you cultivating friendships at all levels or keeping people at arm's length so there's no true depth in your friendships at all? I'm too busy. I've got too much stuff to do. I've got all these other friends that aren't my Christian friends. Do you keep people at arm's length? Are you trying to get everyone to enter into deep, intimate relationship with you and you're unsatisfied with anything less? That's some of you. Well, you're not my deep friend, and you're not my deep friend, so you're not really my friend. And you're always trying to draw people closer and closer and closer, and everybody's got to be so close. Guys, everybody can't do that. A man of many friends, that kind of friend, comes to ruin. Either you're just flitting around, you know, not with anybody, or you're just trying to make everybody your friend as close as possible. People weren't designed to do that. And so you have to learn how to be satisfied with certain levels of friendship. And are you working hard to build biblical friendships? Or are all the friendships you have just the ones that are natural for you? Which may be none at all. Like no friendship is natural. Well, maybe you're not a believer. If there aren't anyone in Christian circles that's naturally a friend. But a lot of times you just are friends with the people that you're friends with because they look like you, they talk like you, they've got similar interests as you. That's not a real biblical friendship. That's a friendship of convenience. Because we're gathered around a biblical truth, a common goal of Christ, and everyone here ought to have that same goal. That's why you can be friends with all true believers. So I hope this will get you started thinking. It probably has. It's gotten me thinking a lot. And so as we work our way tomorrow through Jonathan and David, and then tomorrow night through the necessity of friendships for the purity of the church, I hope you'll be putting into place thoughts about how you can change your friendships. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for our time. Thank you for this precious group of young people who I'm convinced are here because they long to be biblical friends. They long to be friends with you, to minister, to even be intimate with you face to face as Moses was, more so with the Spirit of God in them, and they long to have good friendships with one another. Lord, I pray that you'd give them grace to think these things through, to work carefully and biblically and diligently, to put away sin and to put on truth and grace, or that they might have and be the kinds of friends that would honor and please you. In your precious name, Lord Jesus, amen.